At the core of every person, we find the conflict of autonomy versus authority. You see, the fact is we all want to be autonomous individuals who are able to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. Let's be honest. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We don't want any person of authority to tell us no. But then inevitably, we find ourselves face to face with that person of authority who's telling us that we can't be doing what we really want to be doing. For example, the officer who pulls us over for speeding and gives us a ticket. They immediately reveal the conflict between autonomy and authority. We find ourselves instantly angry with this officer. And we have this idea that, well, they should just let us go with a warning. Yeah, we don't like authority telling us what to do. Another example of this conflict occurs whenever our boss reprimands us for showing up late to work. We want to be able to arrive at work, whenever we want to arrive at work. And how dare that boss of ours expect us to be on time? The clearest example of the conflict between autonomy and authority, well, it can be seen in the life of every two-year-old. That's right, if you've ever seen a two-year-old child throwing a temper tantrum, it's because they're mad because a parent told them no. Well, how dare you tell me no? How dare you think that you're an authority over my two-year-old life? That you can somehow, tell me what I can and can't do. That's exactly what's happening in the heart of every two-year-old. Sadly, there are many adults who never outgrow this way of thinking. Many adults who continue throwing temper tantrums whenever authority challenges their desire for autonomy. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I would encourage you to pay careful attention to the instructions that Peter presented as he challenged the people of God to learn how to become submissive saints. As we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the saints of God should submit to every ordinance. Secondly, we'll learn that the saints of God should submit to our conscience. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the saints of God should submit to God's guidance. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to become submissive saints. And as you make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2, I should take some time here to place our text back into its context. I'll remind you, it was in our study last week when we considered the instructions that Peter was presenting to the Jewish believers who had been dispersed into the Gentile world. And he commanded those believers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Not only that, but he also encouraged them to conduct themselves in a way that would bring honor to the Lord. But now, what does that look like? How should we live a life that brings honor to the Lord? Well, in order to answer that question, Peter here then elaborates on this command to bring honor to the Lord, to live a life that's honorable. And he helps us to understand that the way we do this, well, it's by becoming submissive saints. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up our study at verse 13. Here Peter declares, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's encouraging the Jewish believers, remember, who had been dispersed into the Gentile world. He's telling them now, hey, you ought to be conducting yourself in an honorable way. And the way that we conduct ourselves in an honorable way is by submitting to the ordinances of human government. Now for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which was rendered submit, found there in verse 13, was actually a military term that was used to describe a soldier's subordination to their superior officers. If you're a soldier in the army, you are to submit yourself to every superior officer. That's the word submit that Peter is using. And in this sense, Peter was encouraging the Jewish believers of the dispersion that they needed to recognize the authority of those who were governing the regions where they were residing. He was saying, hey, you find yourself in this area of the world, there's government officials there, you ought to be submitting to them. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word, which was rendered submit, it's also used in a non-military sense to describe a voluntary attitude of cooperation. That's what this means to submit, to have a voluntary attitude of cooperation. And in this sense, Peter was encouraging the saints of the first century that it was their responsibility to yield in cooperation with the government officials who were there to represent the commands of the king. This is the way that we live honorable. This is the way that we live honorable lives in the eyes of others, is by yielding in cooperation with government authority. Simply put, Peter's instructing every Christian to realize that we've been called to obey the ordinances of human government. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 13. Here again, Peter directs every disciple to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, let's stop right there. I want to take a moment so that we can better understand what Peter was saying. It'll help you to know that the word ordinance, it's actually translated from a Greek word which refers to the institutions created by humans. It's for this reason the scholars who gave us the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, they render the beginning of verse 13 in this way: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then for the sake of clarity, Peter then goes on to describe this sort of human institutions that he's referring to. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 13 where Peter declares, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether, notice, to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, here in these verses we find Peter, he's identifying these ordinances of man. And these ordinances include the position of king as well as the position of governors. And not only does it refer to the positions of king and governors, but it also refers to the declarations that they decree. When they put forth law, when they put forth, you know, some sort of decree that says people should do this and should not do that, or when they make judgments against those who are lawbreakers, these are the ordinances of human government. Well, as we consider the situation that the original recipients of this epistle found themselves in, well, I'm certain that those Jewish believers who found themselves living in the Gentile world after being run out of Israel, they were probably wondering, do we have to obey the government of these lands? We're Israelites. And yet they were immigrants living in the land of the Gentiles. And there was probably some, you know, discussion and debate about whether they were required to obey the rulers of the region. And Paul answers the question, are we required to abide by the laws of the land? And the answer to those Jews was yes. Yes, it is God's will for you to submit to every ordinance of man. How do I know this is God's will? Well, look with me there at verse 15. There at verse 15, Peter goes on to declare, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here in this verse, we find Peter helping his audience to understand that this is God's will. And if you're a Christian who's ever asked, well, I wonder what God's will is for my life. Well, here's part of it right here. This is the will of God, that we submit to the ordinances of man. The Lord is the one who has called his peculiar people, the church, to become submissive saints who are obeying the ordinances of human government. You see, the believer who is submitting themselves to the ordinances of human government is living a life that is above reproach and therefore honorable in the eyes of others. In order to further grasp this principle, we should consider the example that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 17. If you would hold your place here in 1 Peter, and let's turn in our Bibles now to the 17th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. You see, it's in Matthew 17 where we find Peter. He's asking the Lord Jesus about the temple tax. It'll help you to know that every Jewish man was required to pay a temple tax. It was for the upkeep of the temple. And while it's true that the faithful Jewish men had no problem paying this tax, there were some Israelites who insisted that this was nothing more than government overreach. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees, a group of religious leaders there in Israel, they disapproved of paying this tax. And then there were those who insisted that they would pay it once in their life, but not once a year. So there was much discussion and debate about whether it was right to pay this temple tax there in Israel. And with that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised that, some people wanted to know what was Jesus' position on the temple tax. With this in mind, look with me there in Matthew chapter 17. We'll begin reading there at verse 24. Here Matthew writes, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Now, I'm not going to lie. If this was a common occurrence, I would go fishing every day. But it's not, and so I refuse to bore myself silly like that. But seriously, the Lord Jesus here is helping Peter to understand two important truths. First of all, those who have become the children of God are now kids of the King. We've become the sons and the daughters of God. Therefore, we're free. God the Father's not going to charge us a temple tax for the temple there in heaven. We're free. And from this, we can say, well, then we don't need to pay taxes, right? Well, hold on, because the Lord Jesus also says, hey, lest we offend everybody else, we ought to set a good example by doing what is right. What this means then is that we ought to obey every ordinance of man, which includes paying taxes. And just to prove that this actually extends to government taxes, I would remind you of something that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. It's there where he's questioned about the taxes that were owed to Rome. And the Pharisees approach Jesus in Matthew 22 and ask, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, as we consider the Lord's response, it's important to remember that the nation of Israel at this point in time was under Roman rule. During the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were subject to Rome. Israel was part of the Roman Empire. Therefore, the Jews of the first century, they found themselves required to financially support the pagan government of the Roman Empire. And you better believe that the Roman Empire was taking that money and using it for all kinds of wickedness. And while I'm certain that the disciples of Christ were hoping that he would oppose the Roman taxation, he actually encouraged them to submit themselves to every ordinance of man, which of course would include paying their taxes to Caesar. Now, in order to understand why Jesus would encourage the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar, we should consider something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13. If you would continue holding your place there in the book of 1 Peter and turn with me to the 13th chapter of Romans. As you make your way to Romans 13, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord is the one who has ordained human government. Trust me when I tell you that the Lord is the one who ordains human government. And this is not to suggest that the ordinances of human government are always correct. No, I would be lying if I stood here and said, you know, the government's always right. You know, that's not true. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to understand that God is still sovereign over every earthly government, and he can raise them up and he can bring them down whenever he wants. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 13. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to live in subjection to our government because this is actually living in subjection to God. When we live in subjection to human government, we're actually living in subjection to God. And if they're doing something wrong, which we know oftentimes they do, well, God's able to deal with that. God's sovereign and in control, and he's able to deal with them. But he's told us to be in subjection. This, of course, includes the taxes that we're required to pay. And yes, even if we don't like the officials that we're sending the taxes to. You see, our subjection to the ordinances of human government has less to do with the people who are actually in power, and it has more to do with our subjection to the one who is truly in control. And in order to further explain what I mean, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to draw your attention once again to 1 Peter 2. If you would, let's focus our attention beginning there at verse 15. Here Peter declares, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter presenting us with the paradox of the free bond servant. It doesn't seem to make sense. We're free bond servants. We're free, we're at liberty, and yet we're bond servants. Simply put, the born-again believer has been set free from the condemnation of the law. We've been set free from our fallen flesh. And we've been set free to become the bondservants of God. And as the bondservants of God, we ought to be submitting ourselves to his sovereignty. We ought to be submitting ourselves to his authority by living in submission to the ordinances of human government. And therefore, yes, we are free, but we shouldn't use this freedom as what we would claim to be liberty to do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. Well, I can do this because I'm free. I'm free in Christ, so no one can tell me what to do. Well, that's not what Peter is saying here. We should submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We should submit ourselves to the authority of God, and we do this by living in submission to the ordinances of human government. And as we do, we accomplish verse 17. We honor all people, we love the brotherhood, we fear God, and we honor the king. So we see then that the saints of God, we ought to be submitting to the ordinances of human government. And not only that, but the saints of God should also submit ourselves to the convictions that the Lord has placed in our conscience. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2, or let's continue making our way through 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pick up at verse 18. There at verse 18, Peter declares, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, in order to understand what Peter is saying here, we should first consider the status of the first century servant. I should first point out that the Greek word which was rendered servant there in the beginning of verse 18, it's used of those who were living in the same house as their master. Now, these words servant and master, they can bring to mind the atrocities of the slavery that occurred here in America. And I would just suggest that we can't make these two comparisons. What happened here in America throughout the years of slavery, just horrific. And I pray to God nothing like this would ever happen again. But that's not what we're talking about here in this text. These words servant and master should not be thought of as synonymous with the atrocities of slavery that happened here in America. It's important to understand that the position which is labeled servant here in our text today, this would be a position that's more comparable to a live-in nanny who's tasked with the daily management of domestic affairs. You can even go online if you need a nanny, and there's companies out there who have a long list of nannies who are ready to move into your house and take care of your kids and get groceries, you know, in the cupboard and all that kind of good stuff, right? And so that's what we're talking about as far as servant here. I would also like to suggest that the servant-master relationship that Peter here is referring to, it might be better understood in the context of the employee-employer relationships that most of us here are familiar with. The reason I say this is due to the fact that Peter was writing to a group of Jewish believers who had been dispersed from Israel and displaced into the Gentile world. If he was talking about slavery here, he would be writing to a group who had been enslaved after becoming the prisoners of war. But that's not the group that he's writing to. And so contextually, he's writing to this group of Jewish believers who were immigrants. They were immigrants, they were living in the land of the Gentiles, and they were out there seeking a source of income, and chances are, because of their immigrant status, they were working in the service industries. Now, with all of this historic context in mind, I'd like to suggest that the beginning of verse 18, it might be better rendered for our day and age in this way. Employees, be submissive to your employers with all respect. Now, I should point out that the word submissive there, it's translated from the same Greek word that Peter used back in verse 13. Remember, it was back in 13 where he directed every disciple to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And now he's using the same word again. And what this means then is that the saints of God have not only been called to live in submission to our government, but we've also been called to become submissive servants at our place of employment. And listen, this is true regardless of your boss's temperament. Regardless of whether they're good and gentle or whether they're harsh. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 18. Here again, Peter declares, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That word harsh, well, it could also be rendered ill-tempered, unfair, overbearing, even unreasonable. I'm sure we've all known a boss here and there who kind of fits this description. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New American Standard Bible rendered verse 18, they put it like this. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Simply put, the Christian employee ought to submit themselves to their boss, even if their boss is unreasonable, ill-tempered, unfair, or even overbearing. Listen, in this way, believers become a living testimony of God's grace to our employer. And in order to prove my point, let's look again there at verse 18 where Peter declares, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. This is commendable. Now, I want to stop right there because it's important to note that the word commendable, it's actually translated from the Greek word charis, and charis is typically translated grace. When you see the New Testament writers writing about the grace of God, they use that Greek word charis that Peter's using here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the English Standard Version of the Bible, they render verse 19 in this way, for this is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's gracious for the Christian employee to endure the suffering that occurs when we work for an employer who is unreasonable. The believer who will submit to an unfair employer is helping them to see the grace of God in our lives. Now, before I came to Christ, I wasn't willing to submit to anyone. It's for this reason that I ran from the cops when I was in trouble. It's for this reason that I got into a lot of fights. It's for this reason that I had a hard time keeping a job. Because the minute I felt like I had a boss that was being unreasonable, I'd tell him exactly what I felt about it. But then I became a believer, and after placing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord helped me to see that he was actually wanting me to learn how to become submissive to others so that he could reveal his grace to them through me. I was working in the art department of Tower Records when I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the perks of being an artist at Tower Records was the prizes that they offered for the stores that were able to produce the best art displays for the new products that they were promoting. And, you know, being a pretty decent artist, I was able to win a lot of prizes along the way. And I remember one day my boss came to me and told me, hey, that one of my displays had won a trip for two to Brazil. And I thought, that's awesome. I'm going to Brazil. And as soon as that thought hit my mind, he then told me the very next thing, which was this. He informed me that he was going to take the trip with his wife. And oh, I just wanted to tell him exactly what I thought about that. And it was at that very moment as I was kind of thinking through, like, you know, the kind of way that I was going to tell him what I thought about that, that the Lord, you know, just spoke to my heart and told me that he wanted me to submit to the authority of my boss by responding graciously to being, you know, taken advantage of in this way. Rather than responding with anger, rather than demonstrating disappointment, the Lord gave me grace for him, and I simply encouraged him to have a wonderful time in Brazil with his wife. You see, the Lord gave me a picture of this guy who probably hadn't been on vacation with his wife in years. And I just had compassion for him, and I just thought, well, you know, if this helps him to see the love of God in my life, then I'm just going to encourage him to have a great time. Well, it didn't take long for the news of this to make its way around the store. And I soon found myself surrounded by angry coworkers, you know the sort, all of them trying to convince me that we should all, you know, just be angry about this and let's go get our pickets and our pitchforks, you know, and let's go to the boss's office. Let's go over his head. Let's complain about him to the upper tiers of management. And oh, they wanted me to just be so angry with them. But rather than allowing the outrage of the angry mob to lead me into an act of rebellion against my boss, the Lord encouraged me to help them to see the new submissive conviction that he had placed on my heart. And I just helped all those angry employees to understand that, you know, he's a good boss, he works hard, he deserves it. And they didn't understand that conviction. But I can tell you that that was what God put on my heart. And to do anything different would have been to have sinned against my conscience. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pick up at verse 18 again, where Peter declares, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, this is gracious, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." It's gracious and commendable if a Christian, because of the conscience that they have of God, suffers for their testimony of God. That word conscience found there in verse 19, It refers to that inner voice of the soul, which helps us to know what's right and what's wrong. Our conscience, it's the immaterial motivator that commends us to do what is right and condemns us when we know that we're doing something wrong. And while it's true that every person has a conscience, it's also true that the born-again believer has received the indwelling Spirit of God, and the indwelling Spirit of God then prompts our conscience with God-given convictions. And it's important to understand how this works together. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the indwelling Spirit of God, and the indwelling Spirit of God then places God-given convictions into our conscience so that we know what God's will is in every situation. And with this in mind, let's consider again what Peter here is writing. It's there in verse 19 where he declares, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." More simply put, Peter was essentially encouraging every Christian to simply walk in grace or to be gracious towards those who abuse us according to the convictions that God places into our conscience. In this way, he helps us to bear the pain of unjust suffering as we endure the unfair treatment of an ill-tempered boss, all with the goal of helping them to see the grace of God in our lives. Therefore, rather than allowing your angry coworkers to get you all riled up with their consistent complaints about how unfair your boss is, I encourage you, submit to the convictions that the Lord has placed within the conscience of every Christian so that we can treat them with love according to the leading of the Lord. And just to be clear about this conviction, I want to remind you of something that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Christian, listen. The Lord is calling us to walk in love. And he's calling us to graciously bless everyone around us, including those who abuse us. This certainly includes an unfair employer who is ill-tempered and even at times unreasonable. This reminds me of the other day when I was beating Jeremy and he was complaining about it. And I was like, here's what the Bible says. You know, you just got to submit, you know. No, I don't beat him anymore. But seriously, we've been called to have this conscience towards God, knowing that God has a plan for us, and that plan, well, it includes our submission. It includes our submission. And before you let the angry mob convince you to react in an ungodly way, fall back on the conviction that God has put within your conscience, because if you ignore what God has placed within your conscience, then what happens is that you end up searing your conscience as with a hot iron. And if we sear our conscience as with a hot iron, then we become less and less in tune with what God is telling us to do. Rather than searing our conscience as with a hot iron, let's simply submit to the authority of God, who is leading us to submit to our employers, even to those who are unreasonable. The saints of God will submit to their conscience by graciously obeying their boss. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the saints of God should not only submit to every ordinance of human government, and the saints of God should not only submit to the convictions that the Lord has placed within our conscience, but the saints of God should ultimately submit to God's guidance. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find Peter. He's reminding his readers about the guidance that God provides to those who trust in Jesus. And if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 21. Here Peter declares, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Peter. He's helping his audience to understand the saints of God are ultimately called to submit our lives to the good shepherd who was sent to guide us into the will of God. And it's important to understand that the word shepherd, which is found there at the end of verse 25, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who were responsible for leading and protecting and caring for their sheep. As we consider the way that Peter here refers to the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of our souls, it's important to understand that he's actually repeating the title that the Lord Jesus gave to himself. As a matter of fact, it's in John chapter 10 where the Lord Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and he was sent to lead those who will submit to his authority. And while I realize that we all want to be the shot callers in our own lives, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the born-again believer has actually become the sheep of the Lord Jesus. When you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you became his sheep. And with that being the case, we'll do well to recognize that God the Father sent his only begotten Son so that we could become the saints and the sheep who are submitting to the leadership of the good shepherd. In order to further prove my point, let's consider the point that Peter's making here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, let's back up and look at verse 20. Again, there in verse 20, Peter declares, "What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently?" In other words, is there any benefit to this? Is there any benefit to suffering, you know, the pain that comes along with an employer who is mistreating you? And then he says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called." Now, I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the beginning of verse 21. They put it like this: "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering." This is your calling, Christian. To this you were called. The Lord is our shepherd, and he's calling us to walk with him by faith, which, listen, includes patiently enduring the persecution of unbelievers as the shepherd leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. That's right, there are times when the good shepherd leads us to a path that results in our pain and suffering. And yet this is commendable. It's commendable. It's commendable to endure the suffering as we walk in step with Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 21. Here again, Peter declares, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Peter here is encouraging us to become believers who submit to the authority of our good shepherd. And while I realize that we all love our autonomy and we all love pursuing our own agendas, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord is actually calling us to set aside our own agenda. He's telling us to set aside our agenda so that we can become dedicated disciples who are following in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus. And if anybody knew about this, it was Peter, because remember, Peter was once the CEO of a thriving fishing company. It was in Matthew chapter 4 where Matthew tells us that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, and one was Simon called Peter and then Andrew his brother. And what were they doing? They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This was their business. This was their livelihood. And I'm certain that they had a thriving fishing business. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel with us, at the end of this year, you're going to go to a restaurant where they're still serving Peter's fish. He must have caught a lot of fish back then if they still have some. But then Jesus came to these guys who were fishermen, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What did they do? They left their nets, the source of their income, the tool of their trade. They left their nets and they followed Jesus. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Lord Jesus is calling every single one of us to quit our jobs. That's not my point. But I do believe that every Christian has been called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus wherever the Lord has us. And we do this, listen, by submitting our autonomy to the authority of the Good Shepherd Jesus. And in this way, we become believers who are ready to follow the Good Shepherd wherever he leads us. It's never going to be no Jesus because I'm too busy doing my thing over here. We should also consider the challenge that Peter presented here in our text today. If you would look with me again there at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin again at verse 21 where Peter declares, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And what do his steps look like? Well, look at verse 22. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Peter is reminding us that the Lord Jesus, he never lied and he never sinned. He was our sinless Savior. And so, listen, the Lord Jesus being a sinless Savior presents us with the steps that we ought to be taking. He always did what was right in the eyes of God the Father. And therefore, when Peter directs every disciple to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, he's simultaneously encouraging us to follow in the sinless steps of Jesus. And listen, these sinless steps, well, it includes our abstaining from any desire of getting even with those who have sinned against us. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 23. Here Peter tells us that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter here is reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus never sought to secure his own revenge. Read the Gospels. Find me one story where Jesus went out of his way to try to get revenge on those who falsely accused him or hurt him in some sort of way. You won't find that story because it's not there. And those who want to follow in the footsteps of our Good Shepherd, we should abstain from the autonomous aim of getting even with those who hurt us. And instead, we should follow the example of spiritual submission that the Lord Jesus demonstrated as he submit himself to the authority of God the Father, who has promised to avenge every sin. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 12. It's there where he declares, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Christian, listen, we haven't been called to exercise our autonomy by taking the time to get even with every person who's ever hurt us. That's not supposed to be part of our life. And it's sad to say that there are many people, even in the church, who spend all of their time and energy plotting the revenge of those who hurt them. And it's a huge waste of time. We've been called to submit to the authority of our Good Shepherd, who is leading us to give place for the righteous wrath of God the Father. And in this way, we can make it our aim to simply live peaceably with all men as we trust in the one who has the authority to punish those who have done wrong. In order to further grasp the goal of following in the footsteps of Jesus, look with me beginning there at verse 24. Here, Peter reminds us that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Now, Peter here is reminding his readers about the day when Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. It's on that day when he bore our sins in his own body. He suffered for our sins when he died on the cross. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus was dying for the sins of the world, it's also true that those who now trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have positionally died to sins, which enables us to now live for righteousness. And this is what we should be doing. When we set aside our autonomy and submit ourselves to the Lord's authority, he helps us to live for righteousness because he's the one living in and through us. I think that Paul put it best in Galatians chapter 2. It's there where he declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul saying, it's not my life anymore. I don't get to just live my life anymore. You know, the person who just says, well, you do you. No. You let Jesus be Christ in your life. Let the Lord Jesus live his life through you. And then he will lead you and guide you into the perfect will of God. Listen, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then he has set you free. He set you free from the penalty of sin. Not only that, but he's set you free from the power of sin. And as a result, the born-again believer has been set free from the bondage of our sinful nature. And while we were once forced to live our life for the lusts of our flesh, those who trust in the Good Shepherd are now able to follow him, and we're able to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Peter also reminds us of the fact that the Lord Jesus has promised to free our bodies from the curse. And he's going to do this through the healing that takes place at the time of the resurrection. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there, we'll pick up again at verse 24, where we learn that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, Peter here, he's actually been quoting a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 53, where Isaiah actually declares that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, I recognize that this is oftentimes, you know, a prophecy that we quote when we're praying for someone who's sick. If we have a loved one who's sick, you know, we'll go and we'll pray for that person, and we should. And there's nothing wrong with you know, claiming this prophecy in that prayer and just saying, you know, Lord, it's by your stripes that we're healed. We're just praying for healing. That's all wonderful. I've prayed that prayer for people. But it's important to understand the context here. Because contextually speaking, this healing that Isaiah and now Peter, this healing that they're talking about really isn't, you know, a healing from cancer so that someone can live a few more years. It's not a healing from this, you know, flu virus or from, you know, this. No. What we're talking about here is the ultimate healing that takes place in the resurrection. That's when the real healing takes place. And while we should pray for the sick and ask for that supernatural touch, you know, for people who are suffering and in the hopes that God might heal them here in this world, still, if they're still in this world, then really they're not completely healed yet. None of us here are completely healed yet. The healing that Isaiah and Peter are referring to, it occurs at the time of the resurrection when those who trust in Jesus Christ receive a brand new body which will forever be free from the curse of sin. That's the healing that Jesus secured for us on the cross. That's the healing that he won for us by the stripes that he took on his back. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when we will receive that brand new body. But until that day comes, well, we'll do well to submit our lives to the authority of the Good Shepherd, because the Good Shepherd was sent to guide us into the will of God. Sadly, there are many sheep, many who have come to Christ, but they've gone astray. Many sheep have gone astray, and the reason why is because they simply won't submit to the authority of God. They don't want to let go of their autonomy. They don't want to let go of their agenda. And if this sounds like you, I just encourage you to realize that the submissive saint is the believer who submits their autonomy to the authority of the good shepherd, because he's the one who's able to guide us into the will of God. And so let's do that. Let's submit ourselves ultimately to our Savior Jesus. Let's allow him to be our shepherd, and then we can joyfully declare with King David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Without debate, it's difficult for us to submit our autonomy to the authority of another. It's a conflict I'm sure we all are familiar with. And the main reason for why this is so difficult is based on the fact that we're too afraid of losing control of our own agenda. We think that we have a better idea of what our life should look like. And we're concerned that if we just submit to the authority of another, that they might not allow us to do what we want to do. It was last week, I went mountain biking with a few friends, and there was one guy with us that I'd never met before. Nice enough guy. He claimed, after hearing that I was a pastor, that he was a biblical scholar. And I thought, oh, a biblical scholar. Very cool. And as we were riding together, it's like every little problem that came along, it was just kind of like, well, see, that's just proof that God hates me. He just kept saying that. And his evidence for this belief that God hates him was just based on every bad thing that ever happened to him. And we were about 5 miles into this ride, and he runs into a mesquite tree. And I don't know if you've ever seen a mesquite tree, but there's, you know, like 2-3 inch thorns on these branches. And he took a thorn right in the leg, and he yelped, you know, and you could just hear the pain. And then once again, he goes, "God must hate me, and I know that he hates me because he just gave me the crown of thorns." Well, I gave him a minute to regain his composure. And after he was kind of settled, I just said, "Well, you know, as a biblical scholar, you probably know that the crown of thorns was actually given to Jesus because God the Father loves us. The crown of thorns is not evidence of God's hate for us. It's evidence of God's love for us." And then I went on to tell him that God doesn't hate him, but I think he hates God. I said, "It just sounds to me like you hate God and you don't want to admit it. And so you're just projecting your hatred to God and letting it come back to you." He had a hatred for God, which stemmed from all the disappointments that have occurred every time he didn't get his way. That's all the bad things that happened to him. He didn't get his way. In other words, he was like a little 2-year-old throwing a temper tantrum every time God said no. And every time he would just file it away as one more example of God's hatred towards him. And it's sad to say that there are many people in the world today who are just angry with God, much like a 2-year-old when they don't get their way. Just angry because they didn't get what they wanted. They didn't get what they prayed for. And so God must be this big old meanie. Christian, listen, if this sounds like you, it really just boils down to you're struggling to give up control. You want what you want when you want it, and you think that God has to bless that. And he doesn't. He's not the one who's supposed to be submitting to your authority. You're the one who's supposed to submit to his. And so if you're struggling to give up control because you love your autonomy, I encourage you to realize you were never in control to begin with. And you know, there's a lot of people living under this illusion that they're in control of things, and it's like, at the end of the day, we're not. We're in control of nothing. I that being the case, I just want to assure you that there's a better way to live. There's a better way to live, and there's a better life to live. And if you think that you have your life all worked out and you think that your agenda is just perfect and flawless, let me tell you that God's got a much better plan than you can even imagine. His plan for your life is so much better than what your plan is. But the only way you'll experience that is by repenting of your autonomy and submitting to his authority. It's so much easier for the saints of God when we simply submit to the authority of the Lord. And we do this by first submitting to every ordinance of human government, recognizing that God ultimately is the one in charge. The saints of God are also those who are submitting to the convictions that the Lord has placed within our conscience, which helps us to love those who we don't really want to love. And the saints of God are those who are submitting to the guidance that God provides through the leadership of our good shepherd, Jesus. And so rather than attempting to maintain some sort of illusion of control through autonomy, I just want to encourage you in closing. Let's become submissive saints of God. Submissive saints who are submitting our lives to our good shepherd and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.